Today's epistle reading is from St. Luke's letter to Theophilus, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, and said to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also with my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath raised God up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Acts chapter 2 is a fairly long reading, but I wanted Jeremy to read it for us in its totality because it is one message. The sermon, however, is being drawn from the first part of that chapter, from Acts 2, verse 1 through 21. It has been 23 years now, but I still remember old Professor Nash. I loved that guy and I hated him at the same time. He was part of a religious tradition that saw you and I as infidels, unbelievers. And he was very glad to tell me so on every occasion possible. But he nevertheless had a deep passion for the Word of God. He really did. He loved God's Word. And he had an absolute death on Pentecostalism. Could not stand it for the world. I had Acts under Dr. Nash, and we spent 3 of our class periods discussing nothing but the question of, did the Holy Spirit fall upon the assembled Christians, or did it fall only on the apostles? And he was absolutely certain that it fell only on the apostles. He had a list of reasons about as long as your arm. But the Holy Spirit did not fall on the church that day. It fell on the apostles, and it had nothing to do with the church but the apostles. Well, I admire his agenda, to be honest. I'm no fan of Pentecostalism either. But his arguments did not hold the kind of water or power that he intended them to. Although, as I said, I understood his agenda. I, too, now several years into my ministry, share a very healthy distaste for what is called Pentecostalism. I remember years ago, before I even went to Bible college, when I was very, very early in the ministry, I was asked to do a revival at a Pentecostal church. That was, without doubt, one of the strangest experiences of my entire life. I got up to preach, I gave my sermon, but I could not hear it because of all the shouts and hollering and jumping that was happening in the building. I have no idea what I said. And then when I got done, another guy stood up and he gave a sermon off the cuff. I'm not sure what he said either because of how quickly he spoke. I remember studying churches of various stripes. I remember going to a church in Lexington that was Pentecostal. And I remember the incredible confusion that was taking place all around me. It was a large congregation, but who could tell what was happening where? There were people falling down, people who were laughing, people who were swaying back and forth without music. There was all kinds of chaos and confusion. It was impossible to worship, at least it was for me. I don't know about Carmen, but one of her earliest experiences with Pentecostalism. It was disorderly and it was confusing. But more, what I experience out of what is called Pentecostalism is disobedience. And while the first two are important, the third outweighs that quite a bit. I have not always been deaf on Pentecostalism. To be honest, I have tried to have a live and let live attitude. I have tried to give the benefit of the doubt to anyone who claimed the name of Christ. But my experiences, it's based off experience, has led me to see it as dangerous indeed. In one of my churches, I had a Pentecostal elder, Presbyterian church, Reformed church, but the elder was Pentecostal. Jesus appeared to him weekly, face to face, to give him marching orders. When the discussion of whether we should make images of Christ came up, Jesus appeared to him and told him it was perfectly okay. I guess it is okay for him, because since Jesus comes weekly, he'd know exactly what he looks like. But Jesus had never come to me face to face that way. And I do not think Jesus would counsel disobedience. But this esoteric spiritual experience he had counseled him otherwise. Some years ago in my parents' church, there was a Pentecostal family who was leading the worship. At a congregational meeting, they stood up and declared that they had received a word from the Lord. The pastor of their church was to marry the wife of this family. Now, the pastor had a wife, and it was a wife and a husband standing up having, quote, seen this vision. But they had, quote, seen a vision from the Holy Spirit. He, the husband of the family, was going to die, and the pastor was to marry his wife. That was the will of the Holy Spirit, and how could you possibly trump that? Well, thanks be to God, the elders of the church could trump it very soundly and said there is no possible way the Holy Spirit would commend such a thing. The Holy Spirit commends the Word of God, and the Word of God is death on adultery, which is what was being conveyed. They declared the elders to be unspiritual and left the church. Such is my experience of what is called Pentecostalism. The very opposite of those things are what we see in the passage before us today on the great day of Pentecost. We don't see disorder. We see order, very serious order. We don't see confusion. Rather, we see clarity. And we certainly do not see disobedience, but rather we see the Lord God and His will lifted high and held in honor. Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks from the Old Testament. It is the celebration, one of the big three, that formed the backdrop of the Old Testament liturgy. It was the end of the harvest season. People were hard at work. They had been hard at work for weeks on end. But now their laborious labor was coming to an end, and the harvest was being brought in. It was a great celebration of the goodness of God, and what a proper foreshadowing of this day of Pentecost it really is. In the book of Isaiah, one of the prophecies of the time of Christ in chapter 40 is this. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a prophecy given to John the Baptist, but it speaks of the time of the coming of Christ, and that word warfare has such a deep meaning that it's very hard to convey in English. It means warfare. It's a slave's warfare. Slaves were incorporated often into the army. They were marched out to war. This word encompasses that. But it also encompasses the idea of slavery and hard labor with that. The whole idea is encompassed in the word. You have had a season of being treated like slaves. You've had a season of warfare. You've had a season of hardship. But comfort my people now. Comfort them. Speak to them and tell them that that is all over. It is now a time of joyous celebration, a time of a blessing like they have never experienced. Such was the symbolic truth of the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. This was when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in its fullest measure. Jesus had promised the Spirit. He had promised the Spirit in the upper room. He had promised the Spirit during the 40 days. This would be the great and final capstone of the work of Christ until the second coming. It would not be the initial coming of the Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit had not been with the church throughout the ages, but the emphasis is on more. The Spirit had been present, otherwise nobody could have been saved. Jesus, when talking with Nicodemus, spoke of the Holy Spirit, and he said this in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, referring to the womb and natural birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is speaking of that moment. He is not saying people will be born of the Spirit, and they have not been. But he is talking to Nicodemus in his presence, and he says those who are part of the kingdom of God, and there have been people who have been part of the kingdom of God since the beginning, those who are in the kingdom of God are born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be involved. The Holy Spirit is the conversion agent. You will never understand exactly how that happens. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You feel its presence. You know it takes place. You can't really put your finger on where it came from or where it goes to, but its effects are obvious. And if anyone is in the kingdom prior to the cross, prior to the resurrection, prior to the day of Pentecost, if anyone is in the kingdom, the Holy Spirit has worked that transformation. It is the new covenant, and the emphasis is on the greatest fulfillment. The Spirit has been among the church, but now the Spirit is poured out with a measurement that cannot be measured. There is an outpouring of the Spirit. It will never be more than this. The gates of heaven have been opened, and the Spirit is poured upon the church in its greatest measure, and every Christian will be empowered by the Spirit like has never been. And this giving of the Spirit, this empowerment, would be both supernatural and experiential. When I began this sermon with disparaging remarks about Pentecostalism, I did not want to convey to you that religion is not a matter of the supernatural or the experiential. It is. We cannot afford to give that over. Sometimes we Reformed Christians hear Christ say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we emphasize Christ said, love him with our minds, and we forget that he adds, with the heart. We see that so overly emphasized, we put it away. We say, no, you must love the Lord with all your mind. And I've given that as the major focus of a sermon many times. But the Spirit is real. The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Spirit really comes into the believer. The Spirit really is there to be known. The Spirit really is there supernaturally. Ours is a supernatural religion. If our Christianity is only a matter of the head, our Christianity isn't Christianity at all. If it is only a philosophy, if it is only a series of doctrines, it's not real. Now, I didn't say it isn't those things. It most certainly is. But the Spirit is real. The empowerment of the Spirit is real. And this is the subjective part of our faith. How will you measure the Spirit? How will you scientifically know him? You will not. But that is nevertheless an extremely important part of what it means to be a Christian. To know him in truth, to know him internally, to know him in power. But what exactly did the Holy Spirit empower Christians to do at this particular moment. Well, it's pretty significant what he empowered them to do. The first thing is he empowered them to speak real languages. I was very proud of Jeremy. He got all the words right. That's a hard passage. Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, people from here, there, and everywhere, we hear them speaking the word of God, not in some convoluted gobbledygook, not in some wagging of the tongue that has no meaning, not in some bizarre seizure, but we all hear the word of God in real languages that we speak. The emphasis is on clarity. These are people who have come from all around the world. They are united in a certain understanding of God's covenant, but they are very separated by culture. They are separated by language. They are effectively strangers to one another. But the Spirit has empowered the Christians to speak clearly, to speak plainly, real languages. Languages that let them speak in one accord. Those Elamites, those people from Mesopotamia, those people from Libya around Cyrene, they're all trying to talk to one another and convey as they can their incredible wonderment that not only do they hear all these languages, these real languages that each of them knows, but they hear one message in those languages. It is not multiple messages. Pentecostalism as a tradition comes out of and has roots in the Second Great Awakening. Now, that manifests later, but it has roots in that. It has roots in the old preaching environments where people would come for a week, they'd gather all the ministers from various churches and they put them on various stumps, and all around the field ministers would be preaching on totally different subjects. You'd have a Baptist on one stump, a Presbyterian on another, a Congregationalist here, a Methodist over there, and they would all be saying fairly different stuff, but they would all be preaching together because they were Christian. Well, that is not really the Spirit that's here at all. Rather, in all these languages, totally different phonetic roles, totally different structures, one message was being spoken. Men were in one accord with one doctrine, speaking one message, being heard, and that one doctrine, says the crowd, was to glorify the works of God. That's what the crowd says. We hear in all these languages one particular message, and the message does not point to the speakers. The message points to the God who has done works, and they are calling us to glorify the God who is at work. There is no focus on the preacher. There is no focus on the self. There is the focus on God. Last week, when I declared God's word from Psalm 28, I didn't focus on this verse. I had intended to, but I jumped over it for some reason. I guess I just really forgot. In that psalm, the speaker is calling upon God to work justice, and in verse 5 he says, "Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up." Mankind is described as going blissfully through creation, which God made, and not seeing the fingerprints of God all around, not seeing God at work every day, not seeing God giving him his very next heartbeat, being absolutely blissfully unaware of what God is doing. And this is offensive to the God who is at work. God has created creation. God has created our very next breath. And ultimately, his judgment falls on ungrateful men who are too blind to see the works of God. But now in all these languages, one message is being declared, and it is focusing on the works of God. Look beyond men, look beyond traditions, look to the works of God, look what God has done in Jesus Christ. And finally, the Holy Spirit empowers them to speak boldly and powerfully. I am utterly shocked today at the timidity I see among Christians. Now, I say that with some fear and trembling, because you say that, and those people who are not in any way humble assume that you are conveying to them it's okay to be a jerk for Jesus. It isn't. But generally speaking, the problem of the Christian church today is not that we are too forthright and that we are jerks, but the problem is that we are incredibly cowed. We have allowed a message of what is falsely called tolerance to push us into a corner so that we do not speak boldly about the works of God. We are timid, and those of us who are bold, who are not jerks for Jesus, but merely are bold and forthright, they are accused of not having humility. But the Spirit, on this day of Pentecost, has empowered the church to speak boldly and forthrightly about what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And what is happening on this great day of Pentecost is what the Bible calls miracles, signs, and wonders. Jesus is said to have been commended to the people of Israel by miracles, signs, and wonders. Those are very specific words, and they are important to know what they mean. A sign is something that takes place miraculously that has a meaning. It is a message from heaven. God doesn't do miracles just to show he is the greatest special effect man in creation. When God does a miracle, there is always a message that he is speaking. It is symbolic. There is always something God is saying. Even when Jesus Christ raises the widow's son at Nain, there is a message in the miracle. In that particular case, the message doesn't seem any deeper than the God of heaven and earth is terribly compassionate. But even there is a message being said. Never are miracles done commonplace and every day. That is not the biblical testimony about miracles. It is not. The miracle always has a message. It is uncommon, and it is a wonder. A very important word. A wonder is something that hits you out of its uncommonness and strikes you to the core of your being and makes you stop and think. Again, if mankind tends to be blissfully ignorant of God, that is just really the beginning of the description of the way we sleepwalk through the world. God, in his grace, sends a wonder. It stops us in our tracks. It suddenly makes us think. It suddenly gives us pause to consider. And then, of course, it is called a miracle. That is a setting aside of natural law. God is a lawful God. God has given laws that govern nature. God has given laws that govern the covenant. He is by nature lawful, but he can, being king of all things, set aside his law if he wills. He does not do it often, but he can do it. And when he does do it, the world you and I know for a second stops, because he is doing a totally new thing. And that is what these things, these phenomena that we see taking place are. The wind, the sound, the shaking of the building, the burning fire that can be seen, It's not the sort of thing that is going to be common in the covenant. It is a message. It is a breaking in. It is signs and wonders. And God is saying something very, very loudly. Peter stands up and says, this is a foreshadowing of the great and mighty day of the Lord. The Spirit will be poured out, Joel promised. The Spirit will be poured out in full measure, and it is in preparation for the great and mighty day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is usually not presented as something that people should just wait for with glee. The day of the Lord is described as Christ sitting on his throne, separating the sheep and the goats. It is God opening the books and judging men according to their deeds, and only those who are found in the book of life are saved. This is the greatest terror a man can conceive. He needs to be saved from what's going to happen on that day. Anyone sane should throw themselves at the feet of God and beg for mercy now, because the great day of the Lord is going to be beyond description in its awesomeness. What are the miraculous signs? Blazing fire. A shaking of the building. A wind that sounds like a train. An awesome coming of the power of God. The power will empower the church to live out its witness to Christ. Christ said, when you receive power, you will be my witnesses. But they are also signs of God's judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a blazing inferno. Call upon the name of the Lord while you can. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All of this speaks of a developed clarity. It is for his servants. The prophecy from Joel specifically uses the term, my men servants, my maid servants. What is a servant? Is it a pampered pet? Is it a spoiled child? A servant is property. The word can be translated slave quite easily. I don't know why we don't. A servant is owned by the master. And what is the slave, the servant, for? He is for obedience to the master's will. All of the imagery here is God taking his servants and empowering them for obedience. And the focus is on the owner, not on themselves. All of this is the exact opposite of our Old Testament reading. At Babel, we do not see servants. What we see are we see rebels. It's not that long after the flood. It's been long enough that mankind has replenished itself to a certain degree, but the flood is within living memory. And they're saying, let's build a city. And let's build a tower into heaven so that we can, quote, make a name for ourselves. Now, they don't know how high heaven is. They don't know what will happen when they hit outer space, if they even could. But the will of their hearts is, let's build into heaven and let's show heaven who we really are. Let's rebel against the God of heaven. Let's rebel against the God of the flood. And specifically, let's do this so we don't have to be scattered across the face of the earth. Just a few chapters before this, after the flood, they had received marching orders in 9 verse 1 of Genesis. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Mankind doesn't want to fill the earth. Mankind wants to rebel against God, not be God's servant, They want to enter into heaven and have a few words. In Genesis, we don't see God empowering people. We see God disempowering people. He is acting to take away their ability, or maybe he is acting to preserve them. It's hard to tell. Douglas Adams, in his book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, created what was called the babblefish. Let me read you the description. The babblefish, says The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, is small, yellow, and leech-like, and probably the oddest thing in the universe. It feeds off brainwave energy received not from its own carrier, but from those around it. It absorbs all unconscious mental frequencies from this brainwave energy to nourish itself with. It then excretes into the mind of its carrier a telepathic matrix formed by combining the conscious thought frequencies with nerve signals picked up from the speech centers of the brain which has supplied them. The practical upshot of all that is that if you stick a babblefish in your ear, you can instantly understand anything said to you in any form of language. The speech patterns you actually hear decode the brainwave matrix which have been fed into your mind by the babblefish. By effectively removing all barriers to communication between different races and cultures, the babblefish has caused more and bloodier wars than anything else in the history of creation. Douglas Adams was basically saying, if mankind could talk to one another very efficiently, imagine how we would destroy one another if we really understood each other. God comes down into the city, and he says, look what they're doing. If they can do this now, imagine what they will put their hands to. We usually interpret that as, imagine the rebels they will be. But it may be God saying, imagine how destructive they will be to themselves. Regardless, God comes down, manifests himself in the city, and says, we can't have this. And he disempowers people. Instead, God promotes fear, distrust, and disunity in response to sin. In fact, this is always what happens when there is sin in the camp. In the New Testament, in the book of Jude, we read this. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. There's our theme of the Spirit. Roman Catholics used that verse a lot in the Reformation. They said, you're splitting the church, you're obviously sensual people, you don't have the Spirit. Well, no, that's not what was happening. But where you see disunity and division and fear and distrust and all that, it's being caused by the presence of sensuality. It's being caused by the presence of sin. It's God's judgment. That's what's happening at Babel. God is sowing distrust and fear and such, specifically to break up rebels, and always it is that way. We see mankind at Babel scattered across the earth, as God had said for them to do, but you also see division taking place. God is laying the groundwork for calling a special people visibly into existence, calling the visible church into existence in the person of Abram. But now on Pentecost, God is reversing all of that. He is empowering his chosen people. He is calling them to unity. He is taking away fear, distrust, and disunity. And he is inviting all types and conditions of men into his body, into his chosen people. Now, the depth of what he is doing here will not be understood by the church for many more chapters of Acts. At the moment, these are just Jews. But they have been so divided from one another, they might as well be totally different races. And now the Spirit is building them together into one body, building them into the chosen people. He is wielding them together. The taking away of a common language at Babel was a sign and a wonder. That it was a wonder is obvious. God stopped them in their tracks, demonstrated his power, made them dumb before him. But it was a sign as well. God was testifying to man how disorderly, how rebellious he had become. But now, with the speaking in tongues happening here, there is a sign and a wonder. God is speaking of unity. He is speaking of a binding together. And it is a binding together in a message. In Psalm 65, which we occasionally sing, there is a verse that really strikes me. It's verse 5 in the Psalter. O God of our salvation, thou in thy righteousness with awesome deeds and wonders, thine answer will express. O thou in whom confiding all ends of earth agree, and people who are sailing upon the furthest sea. All people on earth and those on boats, they all agree. They all come to a common foundation, but they come to a common foundation in thee, in God. Not of themselves or in anything else. That is what is being shown at Pentecost. When we were looking at a place to meet yesterday, back behind the building, there were two cars that had those bumper stickers on them, coexist. You've seen them, I'm sure. All the religious symbols are welded into the words. It's all very artistic. Coexist? All of us together? Exactly how is that going to work when the Bible assures us that our nature is as follows? We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul is writing to men who are in Christ. And he says, before you were in Christ, this was who you are. You were hateful. You hated everybody, really. You were envious. You were servants to lusts and pleasures. You were really messed up, every last one of you. How are those people going to coexist? What kind of magic will weld them together? Well, only one kind of magic. In the message of Jesus Christ, there can be found unity, but only there. And that is what the sign and the wonder is testifying to. In the message of Jesus, there can be unity among men. And in him, all curses are undone. The curse upon man in the Garden of Eden, the curse upon man at Babel. Because he is putting them back together. But it does necessarily speak of the now and the not yet. In the prophet Zephaniah, he speaks of the time of the true and absolute end. He says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. It's talking of the judgment. But then we hear, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, one language to all the peoples, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. We see that in Revelation, in chapter 7. We read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. These are people from everywhere, from every time, from every nation. But with one voice, they are crying out together, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Holy Spirit gives unity in the message, but he does not on Pentecost give us all to speak one language, as we did at one time. There is the great glory of the now, but there is still the not yet. I have been in worship services with my fellow believers where they were praising God, and I knew that they were praising him in sincerity and truth, but they were also praising him in Cantonese. And as much as I knew that we were one in heart and soul, I had no idea what they were saying. There will be a day when that's not true, when with one pure voice we will praise God with one accord. But even now, there is a unity in Jesus Christ, a unity that is miraculous in itself. Christ talks of that unity in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. We read, "Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" It may not be what we shall one day have, but it is glorious in itself. I have a family, and God calls us to love our biological family. But I am not as close to my extended family as I am to believers with whom I am one heart and soul. There are things I cannot share with my biological family because we are separated. I am in the covenant and they aren't. They love me, I have no doubt. I love them. I'm called to love them by the God whose covenant I'm in. But there is a dullness in the eye. There is an incomprehension when I speak of things that are utterly important. I can be of one heart with men who are no biological kin to me at all, far more than I can with my biological kin, because the message of Jesus Christ has wielded one people together, made them one family, put them in one kingdom, and this by the Spirit. The Spirit is outpoured to make one family, one orderly, happy, healthy, lawful family of servants. The Spirit is not coming to sow disorder or confusion. The Spirit is not coming to be a special effects show. He is coming to do what has never been seen before, to spread the kingdom of God and the brotherhood of Christ as has never been spread before. And this is what we celebrate on Pentecost. In closing, I would point out to you verse 13 of our passage. It's an amazing verse. "There are none so blind as those who will not see. I have learned that the hard way time and time again. There are blazing tongues of fire over men's heads. There is the sound of a rushing wind. The buildings have been shook. But they don't want a miracle to be taking place. They hear languages from all around the world, which is a miraculous event. They are in the very presence of the supernatural in a way that almost every human being will not be in their lifetime. And they find some naturalistic answer. These men must be drunk. Makes sense to me, right?" Consider this. What would happen if a miracle took place right in front of a naturalist today? What would happen if a dead man suddenly came back to life? What would happen if heaven itself were rent open and the glories of God could be seen, would that convince a naturalist? It would not. I was reading a Darwinist this week who made the statement that he could not, quote, allow a divine foot in the door of creation, end quote. What happens if God did create the world? Could you then study it? If that's what happened, how can you study what happened? You cannot, because you are dedicated to not. You have to look at the supernatural and say it cannot be. It's what you have to do. And it's what you will do. There is no miracle that will convince a dedicated naturalist. By definition, they have written them off. It will not be proof enough. And we see that here on the great day of Pentecost. One of the greatest, most miraculous moments in the history of the covenant. But if they will not see, they will not see. That is simply the long and short of it. This is the word of the Lord.